This evening, we continue looking at the Ten Commandments, following the outline of our shorter catechism, and we come to the Tenth Commandment, and the questions and answers that are relevant to that are found in question 79 through 81. The Tenth Commandment is itself stated in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, which will be our text. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And so 79 deals with this. What is the 10th commandment? Question 80, what is required in the 10th commandment? Followed by 81, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? But before we go any further this evening, I want to say a few things that are introductory. And the first is, this commandment is one commandment. You think, why are you saying that? Because the Roman Catholic Church divides this commandment into two. And she does that to accommodate her modification of the second commandment, which is, of course, one way that they try to justify their practice of making graven images. They tweak the first and the second, put them together, and then say idolatry essentially has to do with false gods and not making images of the Christian religion, the true God. As a result of that, their ninth commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Their tenth commandment, which they summarize somewhat, is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Now, in doing that, they have to follow Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 21, because you see here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, that the commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. That comes first. But when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife comes first. And then they apply, thou shalt not covet his goods. They would be better recognizing that because the commandment is stated in a slightly different order in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it actually proves that it's one commandment. It's one commandment where the things are stated together in both places, but there's a slightly different order. So it's one command. The second thing by way of introduction is we're dealing with a general word. Thou shalt not covet, where the word covet simply means a strong desire for something, so that there are other things in the Bible that are to be coveted, that are to be desired. You could go to Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 3, where the Shulamite says of her beloved, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And the word delight there is the same as covet here in Exodus chapter 20. I sat down under his shadow with great desire and great delight in the fruit of that desire. Of course, the church coveting communion and fellowship with Christ, or if we're to apply it in a way to a marriage relationship, the wife's desire, coveting strongly after communion, fellowship, and intimacy with her husband. Then in the New Testament, a Greek word that is also translated covet is found positively used in other places, like 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. In other words, he has a God-honoring covetousness, a God-pleasing ambition. So it's one command, it's a general word. The third thing is that it evidently refers to a sinful desire, whereby we desire something that is wrong, we desire something inordinately, where our lust is misdirected. And so to this word, in the commandment itself, God appends specific things. He doesn't just say, thou shalt not covet. That's often what we say when we repeat the Ten Commandments, because we can't remember all the things that God says we're not to covet. But it's not, thou shalt not covet. It's, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So we have to remember that when we say the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. But when you look at those specifics, immediately you should be connecting dots. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Well, his possessions, 8th commandment. His wife, 7th commandment. It's restating things that have already been outlawed. But here's the difference. This commandment leaves us with no doubt that sin is a heart issue. So if we were to say the 7th commandment is thou shalt not take thy neighbor's wife, the 8th commandment is thou shalt not take thy neighbor's house, and we know, of course, that that goes right down to the heart, but we might be confused, we might miss that. We come to the 10th commandment and we cannot miss it. You are not only to not take these things, you are not to inwardly desire these things. Because to do so in the heart is sin. So there is a sense where you can write the 1st commandment over all the commandments, and you can write the 10th commandment over all of the commandments, because it takes us to our inordinate sinful desires. And it's here we see something that is distinct about the 10th commandment. It doesn't regulate actions. It regulates attitudes. So you could take any one of the other commandments, and if they were broken, you could prove it. You could prove it in a church court. Where those breaches are criminal, you could prosecute someone for the violation of them, and you could prove their guilt. But that's not the case for the 10th commandment. We might think we see evidence of it, but we don't know what's going on in the heart of another individual. And there is no one who is ever going to be convicted in a church court or in a criminal court for the heart coveting of something. Now, it may be linked to something, you could bring it in as a reason, but you could not prove what was going on in that person's heart unless they came and they openly confessed that I've got a terribly covetous heart. I'm running around coveting everything that I see. I covet that man's wife. I covet that woman's husband. Someone comes and confesses that, but you're not going to find the evidence the way you would if somebody comes and actually commits adultery or steals something or lies or kills or takes the name of the Lord in vain. It's also significant that this command comes last, because if we hadn't realized it already, God is telling us that with regard to obeying his laws, we cannot merely hide behind externals. And so think how Jesus deals with the rich young ruler. What good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments of God. I've done it. From my youth, I've done it. And Jesus doesn't explicitly say, well, go and stop coveting. He presses it by way of an application. Go and sell all of your goods and give them to the poor. And the man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. What was the problem? It wasn't the fact that he had great possessions. It was he had a covetous heart. His heart was in love with the things that he had. And so Jesus uses the 10th commandment there by way of application. The Apostle Paul tells us the same thing with regard to his own conversion. He identifies this command as the command that humbled him. He was content in all of his religious observance as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But Romans chapter 7, verse 7, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It was the spirituality of the law governing heart attitudes that ultimately slew this proud, self-righteous Pharisee who was concerned only with the externals of obedience. The 10th commandment forbids desiring anything that belongs to another or desiring anything that God has forbidden, even the desiring of lawful things in an unlawful way. It says, in summary, don't covet with regard to these things. And God willing, we will address those in the future. But this evening, we are concerned with what this commandment requires of us. What does it positively require? Well, of course, the opposite of coveting. And it's stated for us in question and answer 80 of our shorter catechism. The 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. So looking at what the 10th commandment requires, it's really saying, be content. Be content. Now, we read in Hebrews chapter 13 earlier for a reason, because covetousness and contentment are brought together in verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Don't covet. What's the positive? And be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We will come back to this text later, but I want you to note that the two things are explicitly linked together in this text of Scripture. Don't covet, be content. Well, let's open this up this evening with the help of the Lord. First of all, you are to be content with providence. Content with providence. The Catechism reminds us that this contentment is with our own condition as well as that of our neighbors. And so we are to be charitable to what our neighbor has, loving towards him in our contentment with our lot and also his. So we'll think first of all here of contentment with our own lot. One of the reasons for your covetousness is quite simply the refusal to accept that God is in control of all things. That God is the one who has wisely appointed your lot. Now, an unbeliever who rejects God is obviously going to deny the providential care of God, and his constant temptation is going to be toward discontentment with his circumstances. And sometimes that will manifest itself in that person's heart with an insatiable desire for the world. He's always wanting the world, stuff, money, pleasure. And when he gets it, he wants more of it. He never has enough. Covetous heart is like the leeches in Proverbs. It just keeps saying, give, give, give. I want, I want, I want. Well, the Christian, of course, should be different. You should at least this evening be aware of the dangers here. Now, in theory, you believe that God is in control. You believe that? But covetousness shows a mistrust of that truth and a dissatisfaction with God's providential care. Jesus deals with this in Matthew chapter 6, and I invite you to turn there, and we'll read some verses from verse 24. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 and following. We could read to the very end of the chapter. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. What are these two masters? Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, or yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Do you see what Jesus is saying here? You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and desire him, and at the same time serve mammon and lust after him. It is impossible, Christ says. And then in verse 25, he basically opens up the 10th commandment and says to you, don't waste your life consumed with things as if your life was all about food and drink and clothes and entertainment or academic qualifications or job prospects. Don't live your life like that. Trust God and be content. Well, hard times in your life are going to test this. Hard times are going to show you your heart. Do you still delight in God and trust his care? Jesus continues here in Matthew chapter 6. Consider the sparrows. They don't sow, neither do they reap. But they don't starve either, do they? They don't starve either. Are you, says Christ, of less value than these sparrows? And then he turns to the lilies and he says, look at how they're clothed in glory and in beauty. Now, what about you, verse 30? Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Hard times put our hearts to the test. But then it's also true to say that prosperous times will also put your heart to the test. The danger here is that you think that coveting is the sin of the person who has little. But human nature is so fallen and so sinful that when we get our desire, we still want more. Aren't we told by God's wisdom in the Old Testament that the one who has silver is not satisfied with his silver? So God warns us, as in the psalm that we sang, Psalm 62, verse 10, that when your riches increased, set not your hearts upon them. That will be the temptation. I wanted it. I've got it. It's my new idol. I'm absolutely in love with it. Many people in life start off with very little, and they work, and over the course of their lifetime, they get more opportunities. They may accumulate more wealth. And as those things increase, understand your appetite for those things also increases. It's not a problem of the man, or it's not only the problem of the man who has a little. Consider Naboth and Ahab. If you were to look at those two men, who would you think would be the most likely to covet a vineyard? Would it be the king of Israel who has everything that he wants at his disposal? Or would it be the poorer man, Naboth, who has nowhere near the possessions of the king? You would think it's likely to be Naboth, but it wasn't. He's quite content with his little vineyard, and it's the king who's lusting. He's driven mad with lust, covetous lust for Naboth's vineyard. You say, well, that's Ahab, he's unconverted. What about David? Did David not have enough? Did David not have enough wives? And yet he sees Bathsheba. And when he sees, lust conceives in his heart, and he says, I must have her. He's coveting another man's wife. It's not just the problem of the person who has little. So in respect to your circumstances, you need to learn, according to God's law, to be content with God's providence and to accept what he has given you, whether you have much or whether you have little. And Paul tells us this, doesn't he, in the book of Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 11 through 12. We heard a sermon on this recently from a visiting preacher. Philippians 4, verse 11 through 12. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Whatever state, it's what God has appointed for me. He didn't know it to begin with. He doesn't say, I was born with this ability just to be content all the time. He says, no, I've learned it. He probably had to learn it the hard way. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But he has the spiritual grace of contentment when things are going well and when things are not going so well. Be content with your own lot. But then also with respect to providence, we're to have charity and love to our neighbor's lot. You are to be content toward your neighbor in the things that God has chosen to bless him with. Whether it's the gifts that he has been given, or the talents, or the relationships that they have, their wealth, their possessions. Oh, that person's married and I'm not. Are you content with that? That person has more money than me. He's got a better job than me. He has more friends than me. You're to be content. You're not to be discontent with his house, his wife, his servants, his ox, his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that we are to be kindly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another. Then in verse 15, with that heart attitude, I'm preferring the other person. I love it when they are honored. We rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those that weep. Now, how does that relate to the 10th commandment? Well, in this way. You are to be genuinely happy for those who rejoice and for those who are prospering. You are to be genuinely happy. No envy, no jealousy, no grudging. This person has these things not by accident, but because God has so ordered to give that person those things. If he has success, it is from God. If he gets promotion, it is from God. If he has honor, it is from the Lord. And you are to be genuinely happy for that. Why? Because you actually desire this for other people. You see how sinful we are? We don't desire these things for other people, naturally. We're never happier than when people aren't doing so well. But that's not Christian grace. Christian grace is, I actually desire my brother to prosper because I love his welfare. I love it. We've all seen those sports interviews. And maybe it's at the end of a boxing match or some other contest. And they interview the winner and the loser. And the loser gives his token, well, I'm really happy for the other guy. Who believes it? Just so happy for the other person. How many people actually mean it when they say it? But the 10th commandment tells us that we should be happy. Are you content that God should bless and advance others above you? Are you content with that? That you'll maybe never have what they have. You'll look at their car and you'll say, I'll never have a car like that. You look at their job, you'll say, I'll never earn money like that. You look at their house, you say, I'll never own a house like that. Or our little congregation, and we look at another congregation, and it's prospering, and we say, we'll never have a congregation like that. Are we content? Are we happy? Put it in terms of the minister. Am I happy if the Lord blesses another minister and his congregation flourishes well beyond what our congregation is flourishing? You see, the commandment says, yes, I rejoice that God is blessing him. You're genuinely happy in other people's blessings. But there's another side to this too, isn't there? You are genuinely grieved in their suffering. You're genuinely grieved in their suffering. When they don't succeed, or when a difficult providence comes their way, what does the fallen, sinful heart says? It says, it deserves him right. And we laugh at the downfall. We've talked about this a lot in recent weeks. You hear it just if you listen to yourself. You're always critical. You walk in and you just down on this person, down on the next person, down on the other person. You've just got a proud and arrogant heart. That heart will never do this. The person who has much in God advances him, and somehow in providence he loses it. We have a propensity to say, well, that serves him right. This is actually presented in a very popular 1960s song, and some of you will know it. Certain Robert Zimmerman, if you know who he is. Like a rolling stone. What's that song about? It's about a person who once had a lot and had position who has fallen from it. And the whole song is saying, how do you like it now? Once upon a time you dressed so fine. You threw the bums a dime in your prime, didn't you? What about now? What about now? How does it feel to be on your own? You don't talk so loud. You don't seem so proud. That's the worldly response to the fall of people. What's the Christian response? I weep with those who weep. I grieve for the loss of other people. I'm concerned about their suffering. The demise of others does not provoke me to glory in them, in it, but rather to seek their welfare and their encouragement. So we have contentment with providence, our own lot, and also the lot of others. Secondly, we have contentment with Christ. contentment with Christ. You see, the root of a covetous heart is the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the lot of the unconverted person. He will never have true contentment or true satisfaction outside of Jesus Christ. But then it also applies to the believer. When it comes into our life, it's actually discontentment with Christ. So what I want you to see this evening is that the 10th commandment actually takes us to the gospel. And it tells us that we need to come to Christ, and then as Christians, we need to find all of our peace and joy and contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So consider the unbeliever. He can never truly be content because he is cut off from the source of all contentment. He doesn't know God. He has no fellowship with God, which is the very thing that he was created for. All that he has is sin, and his sin has separated between him and his God. So that the one thing that he really needs is the very thing that he doesn't want. Isn't that tragic? Maybe that's you here this evening. You're trying to find contentment in all of the wrong places. And the one thing that you need most is the thing that you do not want and you will not take. Jesus Christ. Because in your mind, something is better than Jesus Christ. The world is better than Jesus Christ. Friends are better than Jesus Christ. Entertainment is better than Jesus Christ. A relationship is better than Jesus Christ. And in all that, you're trying to seek what only Jesus Christ can give in substitutes. And every single one of them will be a broken cistern. He's the fountain of living waters that never runs out. And here you are trying to cup water in your fingers. And it doesn't matter what you turn to. It all just runs through your fingers. You can't hold on to any of it. So life becomes an exercise in trying to fill the hole of discontentment or dissatisfaction. And the only way to find peace is to try and pour more and more and more of the world in as quickly as you can. For some people, it's religion. Self-righteous, proud religion. But at the end of it all, do you know what you will find? You will still be empty. Is that you this evening? You have no joy, you have no peace, you have no grace, and you have no contentment because you won't come to Christ. Some of us can look back and say, that's exactly who I was. You'll have an experience similar to my own. Try to satisfy my soul with the weekend. And what happened? The weekends got wilder and the hole got bigger. We teach this from the Pope, but you teach it to your children as well, I trust. Those of you who have, like me, learned the hard way. And you can't make them believe it. You can't make them believe it. You can do with entertainment. Don't give yourself a moment to think about serious things. One thing to the next. Just keep scrolling on your phone. Just keep binging upon your series. Or it can be work, or it can be money. It doesn't matter what it is. If you plot it on a graph, you will find the same correlation. The more that you get off it, the less content you will be. And Christ stands in the midst of our discontentment and our misery, and he cries out to us in mercy, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come. buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then he challenges our folly. And he says, answer me this question. Why is it that you spend your money on that which is not bread and your labor on that which satisfieth not? Why are you doing it? Why do you take your life and exchange it for that which can, that can never satisfy you? Why? Forget those things. Come to me and drink. Because you're seeking the satisfaction that I alone can give in all of the wrong places. And somehow you think it's going to fill your hunger. It won't. It will leave you starving. Somehow you think it's going to make you rich, and it won't. It will leave you destitute, spiritually destitute, ruined. And yet on you go, thinking the world can give you what only Christ can. Never will. If I gave you a bucket with holes, and I said to you, I want you to go out into the yard and fill that bucket, and don't bring it back in here until it's full to the top, would you do it? Would you do it? You say, no, stupid. I could never get the bucket back to you with the water level full at the top. And yet men are so idiotic that that's exactly how they live their life, day after day after day. My soul is a bucket with holes, and I keep trying to fill it up with that which can never satisfy it. Are you hearing this tonight? Are you hearing it? But then consider the believer. You have come to Christ. And our madness is, having come to Christ, we then continue to look for our contentment somewhere else. And we start to ask these worldly things to do something for us that they can never do. I'm a Christian and I have Christ, but I'll find my contentment in my job security or in my wife or in my children. Every one of those things God can take away like that. And what does the Lord say to us? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conversation, your life, let it be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. What's the most well-known part of this verse? What's the one that we quote in prayer and we encourage other people with? It's the end, isn't it? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But we don't think of that verse even in its immediate context. You see, that's a promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But it's a promise on the back of what he has just said. Don't covet, be content with such things as you have. Why? Why are you to be content? Because you have Christ. And because you'll never lose Christ. That's the key to your contentment. To know God through Jesus Christ is the thing that fills the hole. To live by faith in Jesus Christ, looking to him, is the way that true godly contentment is maintained in the Christian life. So you find a Christian and he's got next to nothing in the world. Our perspective is so skewed on this when we live in the West because we're all so comfortable. There are Christians all over the world, and they have next to nothing, and they're happy. We need to think about how that applies to us this evening. That if I have next to nothing in this world, or if I lose the things that I have Christ, and Christ is enough. That is not a platitude. Be content with such things as ye have, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you say, I don't have much, and on top of that, all that I seem to have are afflictions, and I feel the pain of afflictions, my friend, you're supposed to feel it. An affliction would not be an affliction if you didn't feel it. But you have Christ in your afflictions, you have enough. Discontentment in afflictions works like this. I just want the affliction to be removed. It doesn't sit down and find contentment and say, if I have Christ in the affliction, then I'm able to deal with the affliction. And the true contented soul of the Christian would go so far as to say this: do not take the affliction away from me if it means that I don't have Christ. I would rather have afflictions with Christ than no afflictions without him. Because he's the source of all of my contentment, all of my joy. So we could say that the secret to contentment is stop coveting the world and start coveting Christ, which is, in a sense, what Jesus goes on to say in Matthew chapter 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But what do? We get it back to front, don't we? We say, no, I have to seek first all these other things. And then I'll think about Christ and his kingdom. My money will come first. My job will come first. My relationship will come first. And when I've got all that sorted out, then I'll give Christ his share. And then you don't get those things, all the other things. And your life becomes perpetual pursuit of all the other things. And in it, discontentment and anxiousness and frustration. And the harder you try, the worse it gets. And in the midst of it, the first thing that goes, brethren, is Christ. The first thing that goes. Bible reading goes. Prayer goes. Why? Because it's not as important as me making the dollar. Is it any wonder when you follow that course, you never get out of the mess that you've got yourself into? Is it any wonder? Because you won't trust Christ, and you won't be content, and you don't believe that if you put him first, he'll take care of all the other things. And so you consign yourself to this never-ending cycle. It's the worst thing that you can do. The key to contentment is seeking Christ first. And then we stop stressing about the things of this life as if they were our life, and we start striving for the things which really are our life. Are you content with Christ? Are you? Are you content with Christ? Third thing is content with godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 through 8, we have the Apostle Paul speaking of this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Would you be content with that? I've got food and I have clothes. and I'm content. He later warns against coveting what's forbidden in this commandment. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, the covetous heart in its relationship to money. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Their covetous heart has led to the destruction of their soul. But verse 6 through 8 is telling you what real profit is. It's calling you to evaluate it in the light of your birth. What did you come into the world with? Nothing. And then you're to evaluate it in the light of your death. What are you going to take from the world when you die? Nothing. Therefore, having the necessities, not the luxuries, the necessities of your life met, be content. That takes us back to the question, what are you pursuing in life? Now, it's good to have ambition. It's good to have a work ethic. It's good to want to provide for your family. But in the light of this, you came into the world with nothing and you'll leave it with nothing. And if you have food and clothes, be content. Would you be content with that? Evaluate all of your pursuits in the light of it. All of your priorities, all of your ambitions. Would you be content with it? Would you be content with godliness and the necessities of life? Or maybe you're bored with the things of God. Maybe you come to church and you're bored in church. Maybe you get up in the morning and you look at your Bible and you don't open it because I've got more exciting things to do. Got to check my Snapchat, my TikTok, whatever other nonsense steals away our hearts. You're bored with the things of God, you are not content with godliness, either because you're not a Christian at all, or you're a Christian whose heart is held in the grip of covetousness. What effort do you put into godliness? Godliness with contentment is great gain. What effort do you put into godliness compared with other things? Money. Entertainment. Do you not find yourself to be like many other professing Christians, and we will sweat with effort for the world, but we will merely wish for godliness. We'll wish for it like a frustrated dream, but we will not strive for it. We will not strive for it because it isn't important to us. You can take the analogy to exercise. I like exercise. I think it's an important thing that we should all do, okay? We do it to stay fit and strong. And in order to that, we put our bodies through rigorous exercise sometimes. And our culture values it. You only have to consider how much money is spent on fitness things, how much it is marketed to us with the supplements and the clothing and everything else. It has its benefits, but those benefits, they are incomparable. Incomparable to the far greater gain of godliness. Do we live like we believe that? It would be far better if we prioritized our soul that we had this biblical covetousness after godliness. So the guy goes to the gym, he watches what he eats. He's very careful. Takes his supplements. Has his routine. Can go for, I don't know, an hour, 2 hours to the gym. Takes before and after pictures. Measures the muscles. Weighs himself every day to see how it's all going. And yet when it comes to the soul, there's no care for the spiritual diet. There's no strenuous exercise in prayer and in reading the word and lifting the heavy weights of the devotional and theological treasures that the church has left to us to read and to profit from. There's no measuring the strength of the meditation muscle. Oh, I was only able to do so much 6 months ago, but now I've progressed. I'm getting stronger. Haven't a clue. Haven't a clue how it's going with the soul. It's challenging, isn't it? In case you think I'm here just preaching at you, I'm preaching at myself. I go to the gym regularly. Yeah, you can go and do that. You can go and spend an hour and a half in the gym. And then you get down to pray. And you realize that you're a spiritual lightweight, wimp, that you've got no strength. Let me illustrate the whole point with your attitude to the Word of God. Do you have a covetous desire for the Word of God? David says in Psalm 19 that his Word is to be more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Well, you see, if you believe that godliness with contentment is great gain, that's the terminology of profit. It's great gain. It's profitable. You would be coveting the Word of God like this, wouldn't you? It would be top of your to-do list every day. More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey than the honeycomb. When we were singing this earlier, I thought to myself, if I had the choice of someone emptying my bank accounts, zeroing my retirement, taking away my house, or someone taking away my Bible, what would I choose? What would you choose? It's quite scary, isn't it, that we have to think about it? But if God's word is more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold, then we would give much fine gold away and hold on to our Bibles, wouldn't we? Because we understand the profitability and value of the Word of God. Do you have a covetous desire for the Word of God? The second thing is, covetousness for anything else will strangle the life out of your soul. Think about the parable of the sower. The Word of God comes, and he hears the Word of God, and it makes a momentary impression upon him. How often we find people who have momentary impressions, and maybe it's just once, or maybe they move from one momentary impression to another one 6 months later, another one 18 months later. Momentary impression after momentary impression, but there's no root. There's no fruit. And Jesus says that the big problem here with the stony ground hearer is that the thorns are strangling the seed, and those thorns are the cares of the world. You can fill in the blank as to what your care of the world would be. And the deceitfulness of riches. Riches is telling you, I'm more important than the Word of God. Riches is telling you, I'm going to be able to satisfy your soul in a way that Christ is never going to be able to satisfy your soul. And your deceitful heart is quite happy to be deceived by the deceitfulness of riches. To what end? These competing desires keep us from Christ and his word and ultimately kill the profession of faith that this person have had. It was ultimately killed by a covetous heart. Are you content with godliness, brethren? Content with godliness. Fourthly, contentment with glory. Thou shalt not covet tells us that we're to be content, we've said, with God's providence, with Christ, with godliness. But ultimately, it takes us to where the Bible tells us that our treasure must ultimately be. And so you could go back to Matthew chapter 6 and look there at verse 19 and 20. Matthew 6, verse 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Simply put, Jesus says, don't lay up your treasures on earth, because you will lose them. You will. Just like Paul takes us to our death and says, what are you going to take with you? Doesn't matter if pharaohs get buried with all of their gold and jewels, it's no use to them whatsoever. They take none of it with them. It stays in a pyramid tomb. You lose it all. Rather, lay up treasure in heaven and you will never lose it. You will never lose it. To go back to Paul's point to Timothy, godliness has the promise of this life and the life which is to come. You give your time, you give your life, you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, you make the best investment that you can ever make with the best return possible. Eternal glory. And the return on this investment has no risk whatsoever. It's not a speculative investment. There will be no crash where you will somehow, suddenly, unexpectedly lose it all. It is a guaranteed investment that you cannot lose. The exceeding riches and the eternal weight of glory. That's something to be coveted after, isn't it? Forget everything else. Jesus tells us things like this to help us cure our sinful covetousness in this world. We can appreciate all the good things that he gives us. He doesn't say, when riches increase, throw them all away. He says, when riches increase, make sure your heart doesn't get set upon them. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Don't fall in love with your money. Don't let these things become your treasure. It'll cure the covetous heart. You won't be running around coveting your neighbor's house or whatever else he has, thinking, oh, I wish only I could have that. because you've found contentment with Christ and you're laying up treasure, unseen but real, guaranteed. You're laying up treasure in heaven. Tenth commandment helps you to get everything in perspective here. It tells you, you need Jesus Christ. And then it tells you that when you've come to Jesus Christ, make sure you understand that your soul's peace and contentment is only going to be found in him. And then having Jesus Christ, the tenth commandment instructs us to live a happy life in this world while we set our heart, our affections, and our eyes upon another. Here we have no continuing city. Didn't we read that? But we seek one which is to come. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we pray that someone here this evening, even like Paul, might be brought to say, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And that the commandment would come in power and slay them. That they would come like Paul to say, I must be found in another's righteousness. I must count all things but loss. I must cast it out as dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Forgive all of our discontentment. Forgive all of our coveting after the things that can never satisfy our soul, and give us a desire to covet the best things, to pursue Christ and godliness and contentment therein. Help us to lay up our treasures in heaven in an investment that we can never lose, that we would be concerned with spiritual and eternal riches and the glory which is to come. Even as we shall sing in a moment, when a man was coveting other people's position and as a result was miserable in his own life. Why is it that the wicked prosper and here I am and I have nothing? And he was brought into the sanctuary and made to say, nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Whom have I in the heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Lord, give us that holy desire. Give us that spiritual contentment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.